First Peter and the first chapter, continue our consideration of the opening of this very important and challenging epistle of Peter. One of the most effective ways the devil has worked to hinder the growth and development of God's people is by taking the simple, clear things of the Word of God and making them complicated and confusing. And when those things which are simple and clear become complicated and confusing, the people of God lose their focus and become somewhat disoriented on how they ought to proceed in developing in the way that God wants them to. In our days, we as believers are bombarded with all kinds of material from supposed experts claiming to have knowledge and insights which we have to have. They're necessary if we are to live holy and godly lives. And while I believe that many of these experts are earnest and sincere Christians, the result has nonetheless been devastating for the people of God. Believers are running all around, reading and listening and groping for everything they can find that will enable them to be the perfect husband, to be the perfect wife, to raise perfect kids, and on we go. And in all of this, the simplicity and clarity of the Word of God has been lost. And we are in danger of sliding into the condition that was existent in the days of the prophets of the Old Testament, where Isaiah had to ask the question, shouldn't the people turn to their God? We're turning to experts and advice everywhere, at the same time that there is an appalling and woeful lack of knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And we have developed that mentality that the Word of God is indeed important, maybe essential, but just not enough in the days of our complicated lives. Well, Peter is writing in complicated days, in hard times, and he is writing to tell believers how to live holy and godly lives in trying and difficult circumstances and situations. Life for the believers that Peter is writing to is hard. They are going through a variety of trials. Some of those will unfold as we proceed through his letter. But right at the beginning, it's absolutely essential that his readers understand you must be holy. You must behave in a way consistent with the character of God. There is no alternative for the people of God. In his second letter, turn over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter began by reminding his readers that God's divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge, the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is our possession. It has been granted to us by the sovereign Almighty God who saved us. And in saving us, that salvation also included the empowering to enable us to live holy and godly lives. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter does not begin by making the same statement, but he begins with the same emphasis. Through the first 12 verses of chapter 1, we have had a clear and detailed unfolding of the salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. and what it means to be the recipients of that salvation. A salvation that is so great that it enables us to continue to live rejoicing even in a variety of trials in verse 6. And to live with the full confident hope of coming glory and an imperishable inheritance kept for us in heaven. This salvation is to mold and shape our lives in every way. In verses 13 to 16, Peter gave two commands based on the reality of this salvation. Verse 13 began with, "Therefore, on the basis of the greatness of our God and the salvation he has provided, fix your hope." Verse 13, that was the first command. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. The second command was down in verse 15. Be holy. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The basic command is be holy. And verses 14, 15, and 16 were all built around that command. Be holy. And the command to be holy is based on the fact that God is holy. And according to verse 3, he is the one who caused us to be born again. We have become the children of God. And according to the opening verses of 2 Peter 1, we are now partakers of the divine nature. We have not become divine, but we partake of the divine nature, and the very character of God has been born into our lives and being. So since we have a God who is holy, and we are the children of this holy God, we are commanded to be holy in all our conduct. We're not talking about what we sometimes divide off as positional truth. We are perfect and holy and righteous in his sight. But his command is that holiness of God is to be manifested in all our behavior. We noted that expression, all our behavior, in each and every aspect of our conduct is the emphasis. Holiness is to be the characteristic of our lives. In verses 17 to 21, Peter continues this emphasis on holy living. On holy living, which flows out of our relationship with God and an understanding of the redemption accomplished for us in Christ. And I want you to note as we go through this, the focus in dealing with holiness and godliness of life is not me, it's God. It's not me, but it's the redemption and salvation that God has provided for me in Christ. There's one command given in verses 17 to 21. These verses are built around this command. It's another aorist imperative, as the previous commands I just referred to in verse 13 and verse 15 were. That's the way in the Greek language to give a firm, forceful command. The command is found in verse 17, conduct yourselves. And I highlight it or underline it because everything in verses 17 to 21 is built around that basic command. Conduct yourselves in this way. And as we'll see when we look at the word more closely, it's the same basic word as translated behavior at the end of verse 15. Verse 15 is the noun, and in verse 17 we have the verb, same basic word. Talking about our behavior, our conduct, how we are to live out our lives day by day. Conduct yourselves, behave yourselves, live in this way. But let's pick up with the beginning of the verse. It starts out with a condition. And if you address as father, that doesn't imply a doubt whether they do, as our English might. Is what is known in Greek as a first-class condition, and it assumes something to be true or real. And in all probability, it is. So if you address as father, and in all probability, you do. He's assuming that these are believers, that that is their profession, that God is their Father. You address as Father. You call upon God as your Father. They come to Him in prayer. He's the one we turn to. He is our Heavenly Father because He's called us to be born again. Or according to verse 15, He's the one who called you. That call to salvation and the resultant new birth. They call Him Father. Now the emphasis here is not particularly on their relationship to Him as their Father, but His role in exercising judgment as their Father. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Jesus Christ is, God the Father is viewed as the one who impartially judges each man's work. The point here, God is my Father. There's a danger, and I see it takes place in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we develop an idea that since we have been born into God's family and are now God's children, His view of sin in our lives is different than His view of sin in the life of an unbeliever. The point being made here is do not presume upon your relationship. Do not think that because God is your Father, He has a different view of sin in your life. For you see, the character of God is unchanging. He is holy. His view of sin is unchanging. Now, when I was born again, I came into a new relationship with Him as Father. That did not mean that sin was any less sinful in the sight of this holy God. So make no mistake. Sin is not less serious, nor is it less sinful when it's committed by one who calls God Father and is one of His children. You must understand, God judges impartially. And sin will always be sin, and sin will always be judged and dealt with by a holy and sovereign God. The word to judge is a present tense. It denotes an ongoing activity. The one who is continually judging with impartiality. Our lives are under the continuous scrutiny of our Father, who is our judge. And He will judge impartially according to each man's work. He does not have a different standard. He will judge impartially regarding what I do as His child. He will judge impartially regarding what someone who is not His child does. He is constantly evaluating sin according to His holiness. Now let me say something here. The fact that God judges His children does not mean He condemns them. There indeed is a difference in being a child of God and not being a child of God. There is a difference of eternal magnitude in the destiny of those who are the children of God and those who are not the children of God. We are talking about an eternal heaven and an eternal hell, because God in His grace has provided the cleansing and forgiveness of sin for those who have been the recipients of His salvation. However, He still exercises judgment upon His children, a discerning and disciplining judgment. And judgment for the child of God has two focuses. It has the present time as He judges and brings discipline into the life of His children. And in our Sunday school and adult school of the Bible, we've been studying the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that if you do not experience the discipline of God in your life for sin, you are an illegitimate child and do not belong to Him. Part of what has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ is many of those who are not His children have come in and conformed, basically, to what is expected of those who would profess to be Christians. But as they have indulged in sin, there have been no consequences, it seems, for their sin. They have been without discipline. And the effect has been that the people of God have thought that you can sin as the child of God and it's not serious. God winks at it, overlooks it, and really doesn't care. The Bible says that never happens. The Bible says if you are continuing in sin and are not experiencing the discipline of God in your life, you do not belong to God. There's a reason why you are without discipline. The reason is not because a holy God is indifferent or ignoring your sin. The reason is you're not his child. And he only is disciplining his children to shape them for holiness and the ultimate glory of his presence. Now, I realize there is delayed discipline, so I cannot look and say, oh, here's a person who's been sinning. He didn't get zapped or punished this week. Therefore, he mustn't be the child of God. You know, I sometimes thought that when I was a child at home. I skipped school. Nothing happened. I got away with it. So I'll skip the next time. But you know what happened? Discipline was coming. I just didn't experience when I thought. My dad had what today might be a unique pattern of discipline. He thought the pain had to exceed the pleasure of the disobedience. And we're all that way. We weigh. If I do this wrong thing, will the pain be worth it for the pleasure I'll get? I was reading this week about a man who had embezzled or stolen something like $700,000. His punishment was 3 years in prison and a fine of $7,000. I have to say, I sat there and thought, $700,000, 3 years in jail, divide $700,000 by three, that's over $200,000 a year. And a $7,000 fine, I thought, what he got in doing wrong was worth it. The punishment didn't offset the benefit. Well, my dad didn't believe that. He felt that if the pain was worse than the pleasure, you would quit doing it. And it worked. Fortunately now, I appreciate it. When we talk about the discipline of God, that's what we're talking about. He brings things into our lives. 1 Corinthians 11 says sometimes it's physical weakness, sometimes it's sickness, sometimes it's physical death in the extreme case. He disciplines his children. Now, let me say something. If you're a child of God and being disciplined, you know it. You don't discipline your children and they come in and you say, bend over, I'm going to give you a good, hard spanking in the proper place in your body. Give them that spank and send them to their room and let them try to figure out what it was for. You say, that wouldn't be true discipline. It would serve no purpose. And that's true in God's discipline in your life. If God is disciplining you, you will know it. People will say, I've been sick for a while. Do you think God is disciplining me? Well, I don't know. Do you have any area of known sin where you've been living in rebellion against God? No, well, then I guess he's not disciplining you. Because if he was disciplining you, he would make known what the sin was so that you would benefit from the discipline. So that's part of what we're talking about here. The second focus in discipline will carry us to the judgment at the end of our lives when we will lose rewards. Just quickly, two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to see you to see the similarity of terminology in 1 Peter and in 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter says he judges impartially according to each man's work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about believers, all those who are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which is the only foundation. Verse 11. Then verse 13, each man's work, note again, each man's work. God is judging according to each man's work in 1 Peter 1. Here, God will judge. Each man's work will become evident. The end of verse 13. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You know, it's individual and personal. And we're talking about work, the things you do coming under evaluation. The result is a loss of rewards for work that has not been done properly. over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So what we see is a loss of rewards at that ultimate judgment seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, now there's that stress again, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds, the things he's done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Impartial judgment. Good or bad, God will judge it. Now note the next statement, because that's where we're going in Peter. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. We talk about the responsibility before God. And we are constantly being evaluated by God and will be ultimately judged in his presence. That is a cause for healthy fear. So come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges, verse 17, according to each man's work, conduct yourselves. There's our command. Conduct yourselves, as I mentioned. This word is the verb of the same word that's the noun translated behavior at the end of verse 15. It's talking about how you behave. Behave yourselves in this way. Conduct yourselves in this way. This is the way you ought to be living your life. In fear. There's our word. In fear. And these words are in a what is called the emphatic position in this text. It gets emphasis. In fear. During our time to stay on the earth, we are to conduct ourselves. There's a stress on this. Now, we often talk about fear in our relationship as the children of God to God as reverential trust or reverent fear or reverencing God. And I have no problem with that, except we got to be clear, the basic word is fear. And I think that what we have done is so tried to redefine the concept to take any fear out of what is being said. But the fear here is in the context of being judged by one who will impartially judge my work. Now, I ought to have a healthy fear of what that will mean. Again, he is my heavenly father. I had a fear of my earthly father. Now, I never feared he was going to beat me in an abusive way. I never feared that he lose his temper and punch on me or those things. I never feared he was going to throw me out of the family. Pack your bags, you don't belong to us anymore. But I had a fear that if I did the wrong thing and he found out, there would be discipline for that action. That was a healthy, proper fear. So with our God. He is never unfair in his discipline. He is never abusive in his discipline. Hebrews tells us he always disciplines us for our good. He'll never throw us out of the family. But he will discipline us very severely if needed. We've lost almost totally that concept of fearing God, of being afraid of disobeying, because God will discipline us. And I think what's happened is the concept in our society of you're not really responsible and no one is going to punish you carries over into our attitude toward God, and he just becomes the soft grandfatherly figure. You know, grandfather doesn't punish us. He doesn't discipline us. He indulges us. That's what grandparents are for. I can speak now, being one. But God, the Father, disciplining? No, I don't think so. Besides, 1 John 4 says, perfect love casts out fear. So we don't have to have fear. Well, he tells us to fear here, and then he says perfect love casts out fear. Which is it? Well, I think in 1 John 4, he's talking about the fear of eternal condemnation. The fear of the condemnation that comes for sin that has not been atoned for by the blood of Christ. It's true, we as believers don't have that. But make no mistake, our God impartially judges sin, and sin is not tolerable in our lives. In fact, The fear of God is given in Scripture as a sign of a church that is healthy and properly growing in its relationship to God. Take a couple of moments with me. Come back to the book of Acts. Churches that are maturing and experiencing God's blessing are churches that walk with a healthy fear of God, a fear of disobeying Him, a fear of sin, a fear of the discipline of the Lord. Acts chapter 5. What happens early in the history of the church? An event takes place in the church that strikingly presents to the church the fact that God is serious about sin in the life of His people. The account is Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of land for a certain amount of money and then went and gave part of that money in a public way before the church and lied, saying they were giving it all. We just pick up verse 5. And as he heard these words, the words that Peter spoke to him, "You have lied not to men, but to God." He heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died. And great fear came upon all who heard it. See, there's its intended impact. It was discipline on Ananias, and it was to produce fear in God's people that they would lie. Well, I'm a child of God. I know He doesn't like lies among unbelievers, but is lying on my part as God's child is serious? I think this says it's very serious. The account is repeated because his wife comes in. She tells the same lie, experiences the same discipline. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. Point, God is serious about sin. And now because you call Him Father, don't delude yourself into thinking He doesn't think sin in my life is as serious. Over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. You see that? The Spirit's ministry of being there to aid and comfort and help is in the context of that healthy, holy fear of God that keeps God's people from indulging in sin, even the pleasures of sin, for a temporary time. Also true in the New Testament that the fear of God is connected with growth in holiness in the lives of God's people individually as well. Now, responsibility is the same. You go over into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This really connects to the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 14 said, don't be bound together with unbelievers, drawing the strong contrast there is between a child of God and a child of the devil. We are to come out from among the world. We're going to see this emphasis in Peter in a moment. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 6, I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you fear God? Do you fear Him so much that it overwhelms the draw toward the pleasure of sin? Because the pleasure won't be worth the consequence. The discipline will give more pain than the disobedience will give pleasure. I fear God and His discipline. You'll note, we perfect holiness. We grow and mature in holiness as we fear God. We're told by Paul, in writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. In fear and trembling. Afraid that God won't love me anymore. Afraid that his discipline will be overly harsh and unfair. Afraid that he won't own me as his child anymore. No, none of that. But afraid that he will discipline me very severely, because it's necessary to perfect me in holiness. Just jot down Romans 3:18. Romans 3:18 is the end of a description of unbelievers. You know what it says? There is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. There is no fear of the Lord in the unbeliever. We see them, they're proud to stand up. They are living together, not married. They have no fear of the God who says, adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. There's no fear of the Lord in them. They are proud to display their practicing homosexuality. There's no fear of the Lord. They are proud of the things they've done wrong. They write their autobiography and parade it for people to see. They go on talk shows and talk about it. There is no fear of the Lord before them. That's a contrast between a believer who lives in the fear of the Lord. We're talking about that fear having its practical impact that keeps me from sin. That keeps me from pursuing the pleasures of this world. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are to conduct ourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon this earth. Period of time we're talking about is the time we are residing as aliens on this earth. That word translated stay, the word that means an alien, word that lives alongside, a person lives alongside the house. He's not part of the house. He's a foreigner. He doesn't belong there. He's an alien. Used Abraham in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, I think it's verse 9, where he resided as an alien in tents. He was a pilgrim. He didn't belong. He was looking for a more permanent dwelling place. So we are reminded that we are temporary residents who don't belong to this world. As Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is not of this world. It's in heaven. That's where our focus is. So we are to live. We don't belong here. We are temporary residents here. It's like you're going to a foreign country that's being, afflicted by a terrible plague or disease. You go and what? You have to be very careful while you're residing in that country. What you eat, what you drink, what you come in contact with, lest you be infected. We are temporary residents in this sin-cursed world. The whole world that lives in the power of the evil one. And we are to be careful as those who are, if you will, temporary residents here, not to become infected, contaminated by the sin of this world by indulging ourselves. That's a liberty and a right we do not have. Don't do it. Live here in the fear of the Lord. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. I was going to elaborate. This relationship with God as our Father, the one who will impartially judge us, is to be a motivating factor in conducting ourselves properly. A second aspect which is tied to this, we conduct ourselves properly because we understand the work of redemption, the price of redemption that freed us from our former empty way of life and transferred us to a new realm. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. What it's going to do is draw a contrast. The price of our redemption, what it was not and what it was. And understanding what it cost God, what he had to pay to get you out of slavery in the realm of sin and set you free to live in a new realm, ought to be a motivating factor to cause you to hate and despise sin and want to avoid it at all cost, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Word translated redeemed. It's a good word, but we sometimes use it as just a general synonym for salvation. And it does encompass it. But there is a particular emphasis in the word that we want to maintain. The word always means to set free by paying a price. Inherent in the word, and the meaning of the word, is a price has been paid to set you free. So emphasis here is on the price. You were not redeemed. The price paid to set you free was not perishable things. Even the best and most valuable of the perishable things of this world, silver and gold, were not sufficient to pay the price required to set you free. Silver and gold, precious metals, the standard by which everything else gets measured, but they're perishable, not eternal. The penalty for our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. All the gold and silver in this world cannot pay that penalty. Cannot happen. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. You know, the connection is you were not redeemed from your futile way of life by perishable things. So the connection is redeemed from your futile way of life. That word translated from is the Greek preposition, a little two-letter word, ek, ek. It literally means out of. You were not redeemed out of your empty way of life by perishable things. And the picture is someone coming into the slave market, paying the price, and taking that slave out of that place and putting him in the new place. You were not redeemed out of your futile way of life with perishable things. Futile, where it means empty, worthless, without real meaning. And this was a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, as we noted in the opening verses of Peter, Peter is writing to converted Jews. These were Jews that were depending upon the traditions and lifestyle that they inherited from their forefathers, their ancestors. And we're told here it was an empty, worthless way of life. This would have particular significance to the Jews. I'm amazed at the number of commentators that said this means that Paul or Peter was writing to Gentiles, because you couldn't say the Jews had an empty way of life, but that's what the Scripture says. They were following empty, worthless traditions. Turn back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 6, he quotes from Isaiah saying, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Mark chapter 7, verse 6. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." That was true in Isaiah's day, hundreds of years before Christ. Jesus said it's a right evaluation, and it continues true down to today. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Then he gives an example. And down in verse 13, he says, "Thus you're invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down." And you do many things like this. This is just one example from your tradition. Very point was, they had an empty way of life, following the traditions handed down by their forefathers. You remember the Apostle Paul, his experience. In Philippians chapter 3, he said all those things that he had inherited in Jerusalem and that he was committed to carrying out in Jerusalem, he had to put on the dung heap, the rubbish heap, and view them as worthless that he might gain Christ. And he gives examples from his Jewish background. Just jot down Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. God says concerning Israel, "And they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty." They went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. And century after century, they followed their empty way of life inherited from their forefathers. But it was worthless. It was of no value in providing cleansing from sin and right relationship with God. Now, it's addressed to Jewish believers. The same is true of all men. There is no salvation in what we get from our parents. Our parents were born. They want to get us baptized into the church. They want us to get confirmed in the church. They want us, all this what? As though observing the tradition will assure our salvation. That happens in this church. The young people of our church, now a second generation of believers come up. They are raised up in the tradition. And if we're not careful, they begin to trust the fact that they're raised in this tradition and believe that, of course, they belong to God. I was raised at Indian Hills Church. But that's just an empty way of life. Because being raised in this church does not save you. You must have the purchase price of the eternal Son of God applied to you so that you might be purchased out of the emptiness. You know, I want to say something about what is going on today. We have a strong emphasis today on a return to traditional values and rejoicing over the result of this election or that election, because it will mean a turning back to traditional values. Let me just give a word of caution. Traditional values and returning to traditional values is not the same as experiencing redeeming grace. And sometimes I think that even the Church of Jesus Christ has lost the distinction. We must be ransomed by the paying of the price out of our empty way of life. And do you realize that people leading a life of observing the traditional values are no closer to God than those who don't observe, quote, the traditional values? In the comparison here, the Apostle Paul, being an example, would have been a very moral, upstanding, devoted man. That's his testimony in Philippians 3, as well as other places. You know what he said? It was an empty way of life. It had to go on the dung heap if I was to gain Christ. I think sometimes we as believers are looking for a more comfortable environment to live out our Christianity. Well, when I was a young person, now that I get to be so old, I can talk about those good old days when I was a kid and remind my children of what it was like in those good old days. But you know, we lived in the days of those traditional values. But you know, people were no closer to the living God. In fact, many of you have experienced this. Many of those people who are morally more upstanding and upright are more hardened to the gospel. I remember talking with a lady whose husband was an unbeliever and she was a believer. And I had shared the gospel on numerous occasions with her husband, and he had sat under my preaching week after week after week for an extended period of time. And her observation was, he's such a good man, he just cannot bring himself to see that he is a sinner in such need. And he was. She says, I don't know what area of his life will have to change if he gets saved, because he's a good father, a good husband, a good worker, a nice person, and lost and on his way to hell. That's why I have no energy to devote to the restoration of, quote, traditional values. I do vote for those people and those things on the agenda that I think are more consistent with a biblical approach to things. But I am also aware that Israel was no closer to the living God because they didn't practice the vileness of some of the pagan Romans. And Paul didn't devote his life to trying to get Romans to live more like Jews so they wouldn't practice such open, vile sins. The Apostle Paul's message was the same for moral, quote, religious Jews as it was for immoral, irreligious Romans. You need to be redeemed by the grace of God. And that's the message we have today. The church is seriously in danger of losing it. As we think we've accomplished something in the cultural wars and a return to traditional values, hallelujah. And nothing has happened. You have to be redeemed from your empty way of life. Verse 19, the price that is paid, the precious blood. 1 Peter 1:19. You're redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There is one thing. The contrast here, precious blood with perishable things. The things of this world, silver and gold, they're perishable. You need something precious, precious blood. Not just any blood, but the blood of the pure and spotless Lamb of God, the blood of Christ. All the way back, the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:5 was an unblemished lamb. Other sacrifices of the Old Testament, you brought an unblemished animal. What? To betray the fact and remind the people that God was looking for that which was perfect. That which was not blemished by sin to be the sacrifice. There would come the time in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. When John the Baptist would declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The spotless Lamb of God. What was paid? What price had to be paid to satisfy the demands of righteousness, holiness, and justice? The penalty for sin is death. And the Lamb of God had to die. Jesus Christ had to be crucified. So that you and I could be set free, delivered from the empty way of life. And live now pleasing to God. You note here, we emphasize often the judicial aspect of our salvation. And God declared us righteous, and He did. But you note here, on the payment that Christ made to redeem us, it was to redeem us out of our former manner of life, our former way of living, the former way of behaving and conducting ourselves. And the Bible knows of no other redemption than a redemption that redeems you and takes you out of what you were and where you lived and puts you into a new sphere where now the divine nature produces the holiness of your heavenly Father in the way you live and the way you behave yourself. In Titus, book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. There's the same word that we have in 1 Peter 1. That He might redeem us, that He might pay the price necessary to purchase us out of this realm, to redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, the emphasis in our redemption is to take us out of that realm of living, that rebellious life that we had, and to purify for Himself a special people who are zealous of doing the works of God, good works. The whole claim of people to have experienced God's redemption and have been purchased out of that way of life and from those lawless deeds, and yet to be continuing to live there is a farce, and it's a lie, and it's a deception from hell. And nothing more pitiful than a person who has deluded themselves into thinking they're going to heaven when in reality they are going to hell. And when the price that Christ has paid has been applied to your life, you are taken out of that realm and placed into a new realm. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21 summarize a truth that we've been through in the opening verses of this chapter, so I just want to highlight it for you. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We talked about foreknowledge back in chapter 1, verse 2. When used of God, it means foreordained or predetermined. God just didn't have advance knowledge of what was going to happen to Christ. He planned before he created the world that his son would be the lamb that would pay the price. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. He has appeared. It was planned before the creation, but now he is present on earth. He came to earth, was manifested so that he might die on the cross. In these last times, we're literally at the end of the times. And we view all the blocks of time and we come to a culmination, the times of Messiah, first coming to the second coming of Christ. You come to the last times. And Peter's readers are privileged to be part of those last times. For he appeared for your sake. Understand this. We're talking about how you're going to live your life. Are you going to be holy in all your conduct? Are you going to conduct yourself in fear of the living God? You understand he paid an enormous price. The blood of the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. For your sake, he appeared. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The work of Christ has made it possible for us to believe in our Heavenly Father. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. There is no access to God the Father but through God the Son. So through him, Christ, we are believers in God. If you reject Christ, you reject the Father. And you can only come to the Father through the Son. So when you believe in the Son, you are believing in the Father. The Father who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. His glorious victory over sin. Pattern unfolded in Philippians 2. The result of his humbling himself to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As the glory of the Father is the glory of the Son. Glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. So that your faith and hope are in God. I am privileged to have my faith, to have placed my whole hope of salvation in the one true and living God. My faith and hope are in him. Now that's to have dramatic impact on my life. Remember the leading command here, conduct yourselves in fear. It's based on our relationship to God as our Father. If you call God your Father, and our understanding of the work of redemption and the price that had to be paid to set us free from that former worthless, empty way of life. There's no other way to godly living. We must focus our attention on our God and who he is and his greatness and on the understanding of the redemption that he has provided for us in Christ and live accordingly. We have trivialized Christianity today. Here Peter gives exhortations and commands regarding holy living, proper conduct, and it's saturated with what we would call deep doctrine. Understanding the doctrine of God's foreknowledge, understanding the doctrine of God's election, understanding the work of redemption, understanding something of the character of our sovereign God. Now be holy. Conduct yourself in fear. We trivialize it. Book after book, program after program wants to add to this. Well, in order to be everything God wants you to be as a godly person, you must understand unique traits of you as a man. Or you must understand that as a woman, these are the things about you that you must know and understand. And on we go. Rubbish. And worse than rubbish. It's a denial of the plan and program that God has established in his word. That's why I say we have turned the church away from what God says. We must come down and grapple and come to grips with the eternal truth of God. As I was pulling this all together finally last night, Marilyn comes in on the way to bed and says, "Well, how are you doing?" I said, "I'm having a terrible time. I've got enough material here to go on and on and on. The people would appreciate if I limited to 60 minutes if they only knew what's left out." Why? There is no bottom to the truth of this word. And yet I pick up a book yesterday afternoon. It's being widely distributed to help men become godly, and it's page after page of dribble. And understanding yourself as a man, understanding your uniqueness as a man, understanding your feelings as a man, understanding how you function as a man. And I say, rubbish. Let's talk about understanding our God. Let's talk about understanding the salvation He has provided to redeem us in Christ. And if that doesn't motivate you to holy living, you don't belong to Him. Is not the Word of God clear? That's God's plan. There is no shortcut. I wish I could set down 5 steps. We're going to put them up here on the screen, or 7 or 12. And you commit yourself to them, and that'll make you a godly man. I wish I could have done that with my kids. Brought them home from the hospital. Put them in the crib and put the 7 things for maturity on the wall. Come back in. Say, "Now you got to commit to that and do it." No, it's not that way. We're going to get down to this in chapter 2. You know what you do? It's the being nurtured and nourished on the purity of the Word of God. And it's built into my life. It becomes part of the fiber of my being. And I grow in respect to my salvation. There is no other way. And the Church of Jesus Christ must be clear on these basics. If we're not clear on this, we have nothing to offer to a lost and dying world. This is who our God is. This is the redemption He has provided. And if we are confused on this, what do we have? If we fold our Bibles up and say, "That's wonderful, it's just not enough to help me be a godly man or a godly woman or a godly young person." Let us say, "Let's go back to the beginning. I don't think you understand." And perhaps it's because you've not experienced this redemption. Perhaps you are struggling in the former way of life because it's your present way of life. You've never been redeemed out of that empty way of life. No wonder you're struggling. No wonder you're overwhelmed. No wonder you say, "I can't get free." You can only get free by being purchased out of that. That gets applied to your account. When you come into agreement with God that you indeed are a sinner, that's humbling. Where Paul had his trouble. That I come humbled and humiliated before God and say, "I am worthless, I am undeserving, I am worthy of hell. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I believe your Son died for me. I'm claiming your mercy. I'm placing my faith in Him." Then the payment is applied to you. In a marvelous supernatural way, you are taken out of death, placed into life. You are removed from your former empty way of living and brought into a new and living relationship with a living God. Now, by His grace, you can be holy. Now, by His grace, you can conduct yourself in a way that is honoring and pleasing to Him as you live, recognizing He's your Father, in proper fear, knowing you've been redeemed at great cost. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a salvation more wonderful than we can understand. Thank you for the privilege of being a holy and godly people, not because of who we are or what we've done, because of the magnificence of our God, because of the greatness of the price that was paid to set us free from our empty way of life. Oh God, may these be motivating to us as your people to be holy, to conduct ourselves in fear. What a privilege and what an honor to live as strangers and pilgrims in this life. May we indeed be a people individually and as a local church who are undefiled by the corruptions of the world around us. May the beauty of your holy character be seen in every aspect of the way we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.